I think we could probably argue that the dagger in our account, and we'll look at it more specifically here in a moment when I deal with the method of the objective, that's down under the character of the delivery. Would anyone argue that the dagger is really a representation of the Word of God? It's a two-edged sword, isn't it? And as a two-edged sword, it does imply life unto life and death unto death, doesn't it? The very Word of God is that which quickens us, brings life, it brings sanctification, it brings healing, it cuts out sin, doesn't it? So there is an operation of faith that the Word of God produces in the life of the children of God, where there is infirmity, malignities, sinful diseases, elements that need to be cut out. The Word of God can do that for us, right? So it serves as a tool of life for us, but for the unbelieving person, it will slay them. There's no doubt about that. Brother Lou. Equivocating? No, no equivocating. No, no vacillating. No halting between two positions. Can you see that? Can you see Ehud as a man determined, as a man purposed, as a man committed, as a man confident? Ehud would fulfill Isaiah chapter 50's text, which said he set his face like a flint and he headed towards his destiny, even though he gave his cheek to the smiters and those that smote him. He was determined and he was fixed in his objective and purpose. And I think Ehud does serve that model. I think we see in this judge a person who was absolutely, positively sure that his plan would work. What else do we see before we begin to unravel it more? You men ought to have been able to pick up on a number of subtle military strategies inherent in the text, critical to the cause of the gospel. Subtle military strategies. What else would you see that you would think, my brother? That's okay.
I've rehearsed it a thousand times.
If you relax, it'll come.
Huh?
If you relax, it will come.
Thank you. I think that's the answer.
And if you want to try to bring it forth, you can. If you want to, you can sit and rest. Some of us fully understand what you are dealing with. And as soon as it comes to you, raise your hand.
Okay?
Because we would love to hear it. You know what he's dealing with? He's dealing with the serendipity of the will of God. You guys understand serendipity, right? The conflation of charity over against due diligence, which may appear to be in conflict. But as he had stated one proverb earlier, if I love my enemy, have I not destroyed him? That's a profound paradoxical statement, and I think I can anchor those tensions in our text. I think I can anchor those tensions in our text. The issue would be identifying the enemy in the ultimate sense, and defining destruction in the ultimate sense. For instance, people who do not understand how to comprehend the Old Testament historical narrative that deals with civil justice on the basis of a theocratic government. The assumption then is that God is king in Israel, right? And that Israel is God's battle axe. That's biblical, isn't it? That Israel is God's instrument of judgment on particular nations of whom God has already wrestled with them for many generations, and they have resisted his will. Is this a legitimate presupposition on our part? That Israel didn't go into the land without a divine mandate. They had a purely divine mandate, and they were raised up as Jehovah's army. Didn't we learn all this as part of a prerequisite to biblical theology? So they're not just kind of a meandering group of nomads who end up in the land and are just marauders, you know, fighting tribal conflicts as the pagan often depicts Israel. If, in fact, God is king, and that all righteous law comes from God. If God decrees the judgment of a nation, whatever tool and instrument he decides to use, no human being has the right to question God's method of dealing with evil and wickedness in the world. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? Now, I know that we could be right now digressing into just laws, just wars, and the ethics and morals of the secular code that deal with what constitutes a righteous punishment of a people or a nation. Well, ultimately, gentlemen, if you are, you know, serious about theology, it's God. So stay with me for a moment so that when we transition from what we know is an actual historical account, this is a historical account. We're not reading Aesop's fables. This is where your theology has to be solid and consistent, because we can overlook those planks of theological truth that allow us to trust that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the word of God. And we can say it to people without blush or shame because we know how to explain scripture in their context. I wouldn't be able to explain how God could tell Israel to go into the land of Canaan and wipe out whole tribes, men, women, and children, if I didn't believe God to be a king and sovereign over the universe. If the God we serve is just a peon God who basically is seeking to impress people with his power, but is whimsical and arbitrary and not moral and not holy and not just and not righteous, but whimsical and arbitrary and given to caprice and just, you know, kind of like you and I are, maybe a thug, let's use that. Because if you've got power and you are arbitrary, you're going to be thuggish. That is, you're going to exercise your power over those who are weaker than you. And so the scripture anticipates the heathen saying to God, who can resist your will anyway? Well, that's not the issue. The issue is not who can resist God's will. No one can resist God's will. The issue is, what is God's will, and why does God execute his will the way that he does? See what I'm getting at? So what the pagan will do, the pagan, unbelieving secularist will admit that God is sovereign. And then he will blame God for being a monster in his sovereignty. He will make the assumption that his own personal judgment about what God is doing is severe, excessive, unjust, not right, and then bring God into judgment. Is that true? And so what we have to do with persons like that is rein them in and help them to understand that they have made a series of assumptions that are not valid before God gets to them. Right? We need to rein you in and help you understand you made a series of assumptions about God that are not true before you face God. Because when you face God, you're going to lose that battle. Every mouth is going to be shut and the whole world is going to become guilty before God. Not one person will be able to render an argument against God on the final day. You guys do know that. So the merciful thing is for you and I to rein people in and say, hey, sit down for a second, man. Let's talk about this. The God of the Bible is a just God. So when he says, I kill and I make alive, I, the Lord, do all these things, that expression proceeds from his character. And we see God's character in scripture and in providence and in our life as holy and right. Is that what we would say? That we would say that if God brings about calamity, Isaiah 45:7, if he brings about destruction, Jeremiah 17, if God laughs at the wicked, Psalms 2 and Psalms 9, if God makes his character known in the judgments that he executes, Psalms 9:16, then what we are saying is God wants you to be persuaded, watch this now, that by the time he acts in judgment, he has already extended so much mercy. He's already extended so much compassion. He's already exhausted levels of permission. Watch this. That you and I would not have done if we were in God's place. So what I would do is rein people in from the false assumption that they are more righteous than God. Because that's what we would be doing. If we would be blaming God for Joshua destroying the Moabites and the Midianites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites in Joshua chapter 10 and 11, he destroyed them utterly, did not leave anything among them. Jericho was completely wiped out. It was leveled to the ground. It was never to be built again, right? If I were to assert that God was severe there, guess what I would be saying, gentlemen? I am more righteous than God. So you know, when we have our friends waxing self-righteous like that, we got to rein them in. Come on back, man, because you're about to lose your mind. Come on back. Settle down for a second. Out of all the beings in the universe who might have the opportunity to be the legal adjudicator, wouldn't you want it to be God? If someone has to be punished for sin, wouldn't you want God doing the punishing? See, that's what we're trying to get him to understand. Have you not yet read about all of the bloodthirsty, sadomasochistic, pagan despots that have destroyed people, obviously, in the archives of human history, without any mercy at all? All the way up to our present day, Pol Pot, Pop Pol, you know, all these cats. Mussolini, Hitler, all these fellas who were atrocious in their judgments. They were nowhere near God in terms of God's character and patience. That's why David said in the book of 2 Samuel, when God gave him the choice between a plague, the judgment on the people of God, or the enemy coming through. He says, oh, Lord, I'd rather you judge me. Don't give me over to man, because man is merciless. He understood that God is the only righteous. He was banking on God's character. Am I making some sense? So we can know that the accounts that are taking place are predicated upon God having. We already know that what we're dealing with our 12 judges, and we only got about three or four more for us to deal with before our semester break is up. We're dealing with God having given the Canaanites 450 years to repent. Genesis 15, remember? Your sons and daughters, Abraham, will be brought into bondage in Egypt for 430 years. After that, I will bring them out, and I will bring them into the land of which I have promised you. And I will remove all those nations that are presently in the land when the iniquity of the Amorites is come to the what? To the full. See, so God only judges when a man's cup is what? Full. So obviously their cup is full, right? Because God has moved his army in, and he's telling his army what to do. It's not so easy of a job, but that's the context, isn't it? Okay. Brother Greg. I don't know. Did you guys hear what he said? Let me work with that a little bit. I don't know. Let's see if we can tie these knots. Don't jump on them too quick. Let's see if we can tie these knots. Louis, can you cut the AC, change the AC? Don't put it on AC. Put it on cool. Just auto, I think. Auto. Or if you put it on cool, put it at 69 or 70 on cool. So now, sometimes in the scriptures, you got to be careful. We talked about this last Sunday, the one word fallacy, when I was developing the argument that just because you don't see the word church in the book of Revelation after the third chapter does not mean the church is not present. You guys understand that? That's a hermeneutical fallacy. I'm not saying that Greg did that. I'm just saying that the one word fallacy, that can be a problem where you are looking for the literal word in the scriptures. And if it's not there, nothing of any synonymity can be found, that would be an argument. That would be a fallacy. We would argue with people about the concept of the Trinity too, right? Or are using terms like eschatology or the term soteriology or other theological terms. They will say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, the doctrine is in the Bible, right? And the doctrine is unavoidable. And if one doesn't properly comprehend the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, you're going to actually discombobulate all sorts of texts of scripture. We already demonstrated that. But and so what Greg is talking about is the thigh. So now what he's doing is defining the thigh in a particular way as a covenant expression, And he's asserting that the relationship or association of the sword on Ehud's thigh is a covenant fulfillment. Right? Is that what you're saying, Greg? Don't be scared. Hold to your guns, boy. Can we justify him? Is there a way to reasonably associate the covenant as expressed by two persons coming into agreement and sticking their hand between each other's thigh? That was an old Canaanite covenant model, and obviously that's what Abraham did with Eleazar when he sent him out to get a bride for Isaac. Can we make that connection, or is there something more consistent with the thigh in this context and the sword than the idea of covenant? You guys understand what I'm getting at? Here's what I would say. If there's a connection, it's remote. So what happens is you have to look at all the ways in which the idea of a thigh is used, right? And then determine which idea of the significance of the thigh most fits the context, and then draw a conclusion. My brother, I agree. You got one person on your side. Actually, you got two. I like that. That's a gracious concept, because he was a judge, and the judge in this context is a great type of home. So Christ is a great judge, right? Is Christ a great judge? Right, and he can't make mistakes. And I've already argued, right, that God always acts according to what? Did I argue that? Have I said that over and over and over again? That God never acts outside of covenant? Maybe Greg took that and ran with that too? If that's true, and we see Ehud as a great type of Christ, and Ehud is executing a specific role of which we're about to get into, obviously, it has to be covenant related, doesn't it? Okay, so I'm bound to accept his premise as at least being remotely applicable. All right, AJ, what are you thinking? Eklon. See, now AJ is tripping off of Eklon. Jan was tripping off the sword, and I don't know what Greg had going on with the thigh. We'll leave that alone. But now AJ is tripping off of the big lusty fella, which we're about to get into right now. So, no, because here's the thing. So the word of God is written in several narrative forms. We're dealing with a storyline. I love storylines. God knows this is the way I think. That's why I'm jazzed when I preach, because my goal is painting pictures. Because I know most people grasp from a more asymmetrical, more of a sort of a storyline narrative than we do with like abstract propositional thoughts. That's really difficult unless you're an engineer type. So we paint pictures, but God's word does that too as well, right? So we got these collages going on, these images going on, these narratives going on. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to draw out of the narrative the doctrinal implications that are there. You're supposed to be stimulated by that. And so now we're dealing with the big fella. What about him? See, he's tripping off Eglon. Is he tripping off the big fella? But we're way down the line. So we'll catch up with that here in a moment. That's not bad stuff. That's the word of God. In your outline, let's start with back up at the gift. Do you guys see that in your outline? Ehud 3:15, the gift. We have the gift, we have the secret of the gift, and then what is the secret? And so what I want to simply do is remind you the strategy. The gift was a strategy, wasn't it? It was a strategy predicated upon Ehud having some insight into the character of the king. And again, go with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 23 so we can see it. Because Proverbs 23 is going to help us understand why this strategy was used. And if we understand this, we'll understand how God always thwarts the purposes of his adversaries based upon their own intrinsic weaknesses and propensities. In other words, as the proverb says, there's no counsel, nor knowledge, nor wisdom against the Lord. That the moment that we as human beings take on God, we are at a disadvantage. That God will use our own propensities against us when we seek to fight God. That God will lure us into a place of disadvantage based upon our own weaknesses. And he will have told us about those weaknesses before he used those weaknesses against us. That's how good God is. So here's what the proverb says. When you sit to eat with the ruler. Is Eglon a ruler? Is Ehud a ruler? Yeah. Consider diligently what is before you. Right? Isn't that a fundamental principle of what? Discernment. Verse 2. And put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to what? Does this sound like Eglon to you? Absolutely. See, Eglon was in a position where it was inevitable that he was going to meet the knife. Because he's given to what? He's given to appetite. He's given to lust. Ehud knew his enemies, didn't he? He knew his enemy. Listen to what verse 3 says. Be not desirous of his dainty, for they are deceitful meats. Listen, God warned him, didn't he? He warned, see, because Ehud is Eklon's enemy. Eklon should have reined in his lust. He should have checked his passions. He should have been more objective, more discerning, more critical about the gift. But you know what God says in Proverbs chapter 6? With the froward, I will be froward. With the deceitful, I'll be deceitful. With the wicked, I'll be wicked. Do you know God deceives too? Did you guys know that? Yeah. In our present generation where folks want to give God characteristics that are not biblical, they will say stupid things or ignorant things or unadvised things like God doesn't deceive. You'll hear this from theologians. God does not deceive. Does God deceive? Is the Bible clear that he deceives? That's right. Very clear. Very clear. God will deceive a man when a man persists on trying to outwit God. So God will own the fact that he deceives. He tells us in the book of Job, the deceived and the deceiver are mine. Plain and straight out. Read it for yourself, Ezekiel chapter 14. If the prophet be deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Is that what he says, Ezekiel 14? Is that what he says? You better write it down. You better write that down so you can make sure. Don't just swallow what I say. I know what I'm talking about. I'm just making sure you do. Because, see, a lot of times you hear from very prominent teachers certain assumptions about God's character, and you think, you know, that's right. God doesn't force himself on people. You guys have heard that before, too. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with the assumption that if God wants you to do something for him, he can't get you to do it unless you agree with him, you comply with him. I don't think that's biblical. Do you think that's biblical? Would that describe sovereignty? Would that describe omnipotence? So now let's work with the attributes of God before we go into the next point, because this is critical. This is critical. If God is sovereign, that is, he rules over everything, so there's a sense in God, a predilection in God, that he has a right to dictate to everything what it should do, right? That's called sovereign, right? And then God's omnipotent, right? That means he actually has the power to execute his will when and wherever he wants to, right? Is that what the Bible says? All power belongs unto God, right? And then God has decreed that whatever he does, our purpose is to do, he will fulfill. Has God said that? Have you read that in the Bible? I will fulfill all my pleasure. I will do all my will. There's never a time when a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, has determined to do something wherein he has failed to do it. Is that a fair statement? How can a sovereign, omnipotent God fail? The answer is, he can't. Right? That means if he allows something that was part of his will, as Mr. Sproul was so clearly alluding this week as he was explaining sovereignty over against freedom of the will, which this present generation has messed up all over the place. That when God permits you to do something, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have the power to stop you. It means that God has chosen to, over the larger objective that he was going to accomplish anyway, allow you to do things that are contrary to his preceptive will. In other words, God will say, thou shalt not kill. And then you go out and kill. Well, that does not mean God doesn't have the power to stop you from killing, does it? What it means is that God will allow you to do what God tells you not to do in order for what you do, what you are doing, to achieve another goal of God. Is that true? Let me say that again before you get it. I want you to hear this, Armando, before you make your observation. Is it possible that when God tells you and I to obey his preceptive will, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox, ass, or anything that's your neighbor's, and God knows we're going to do all that, that God could stop us from doing it if he wanted to, right? Does God demonstrate that he has the capacity to keep people from sinning? Does he demonstrate that? See, this is why you got to know your Bible. Am I telling the truth, brother? You really got to know your Bible, because I'm actually dealing with the basic fundamentals of the character of God. But a lot of people don't know their Bible. God restrains evil. And if he doesn't restrain evil, evil goes unchecked. And what that means is, in the life of the child of God, as well as the unbeliever, God providentially restrains all of us because we could do worse. We could do worse. The reason why humanity is not doing worse now than it could is because God is restraining humanity. We argue for an eschatological paradigm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is a restrainer keeping the mystery of iniquity under check until he be loosed, right? You guys understand that argument, right? So that obviously means God knows how to restrain evil. But God also knows how to let evil go. The metaphor is opening up the pit, loosening the chain that's holding the maniacal entity to let that entity go free and wreak havoc on society. That metaphor represents a judicious act on God's part to put a chain on him and hold him back from evil that he otherwise would do running amok. That means God is sovereign. And he held back Abimelech from going into Abraham's wife. He said, listen, I know that you did it out of the integrity of your heart, but I kept you back from her. Isn't that what he said? So God checks us because he's sovereign. And when he wants to demonstrate his will, he'll let you go. So he has let societies go. That's Romans 1. Listen, the paralytimi, the paralytimi. God gave them over. That term means to have authority over something and then relinquish that authority to another authority. For instance, Jesus said to Pilate and Caiaphas, you could do nothing to me if my father wasn't in control. Do you understand that? There's nothing that you could do to me that my father didn't purpose to do. So Jesus didn't blame the free will of those people. He understood that this was an act of a sovereign God. And Peter said it himself in Acts chapter 2. By the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands have crucified and killed the Lord of glory. Are you guys following me? But what I'm getting at is, we must never concede the character of God in the area of his sovereignty or his power when you are struggling through why so much evil is running rampant today. Don't create this, we call this dualism in theology. You know what dualism is? Where you have two entities who operate on opposite sides of each other as if they have equal powers in the opposite direction. Like the devil having as much power as God. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. Never think for one moment that the devil has any authority to contend with God. Read it for yourself, Proverbs 16, 1 through 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Isn't that what the Bible says? So see, we really have to know our Bibles, don't we? So it's important for us to understand these concepts. Let me see now, Armando.
Talk about saving people, that the blood, you know, or the of the Holy Spirit, you put the person to change, you know, to do God's will. God will more or less cause it. But that happened to the lost soul too. But God caused a lost soul, a lost person.
To do what? I'm going to get you, William, in a moment, because what Brother Armando just stated was something critical to understanding the theology of God's sovereignty, which a lot of people don't understand. Because what Armando first asked was, does God force or control or influence the wicked as he does the righteous when he wants the wicked to do his will? What's the answer? The obvious answer is yes. I mean, you can see that in all kinds of places. Balaam is a wicked man. Balaam is an absolutely wicked man. Balaam is intent on getting paid to kill the people of God. Is God influencing Balaam? Is God actually even speaking through Balaam's mouth to bless the people of God, even though it's not in Balaam's heart? Is that what he's doing? And is not God now operating in a way of providence to lead Balaam into the field through his donkey, who had to turn and tell Balaam, listen, you fool, you're fighting against God. Isn't that called God forcing a man in a direction that he doesn't want to go? Balaam was so frustrated with his ass, not knowing that God was using what we call divine paradoxes, that Balaam's ass rebelling against Balaam was a reflection of Balaam rebelling against God as an ass. Is that good? It's the truth of the gospel. This is the truth of the gospel, which means this: in the same way that Balaam was trying to force his ass to do what the ass did not want to do, God was showing Balaam, I'm trying to get you to do what's right, and you're constantly doing what's wrong, and I'm holding you back. And if it wasn't for your ass, I'd kill you. There was an angel right there ready to kill him. Is that right? The angel was there with his sword drawn, ready to kill Balaam. The ass saw the angel before Balaam did. You guys got that? God is sovereign. Ask Jonah, is God sovereign? Ask Jonah, does God force his will on your life? Right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And we could go on with stories. And what the believer comes to understand is God uses what we call immediate means, secondary means, tertiary means, and remote means to accomplish this purpose. Like, sometimes God will simply work in you to change your mind. This is the fallacy, again, of the free willer to think that he has arbitrary freedom of mind. Like, you think that you have the capacity in yourself to think a right thought. But the only reason you think a right thought is because of the grace of God. Even the ungodly, they'll go, I don't know why I thought that thought. You can tell them God did that. God has that kind of prerogative on the souls and minds of men and women. And they have to give him the credit for that. You guys understand that, right? Same thing with the believer. We know that we can't do the will of God unless he's working in us the will and to do of his good pleasure. We know that. We don't ever assert to anyone that we have a natural inclination or the power to do what's right. Without the grace of God, we couldn't do it. Is that true? And so, if in fact salvation is a radical new birth, and it is, isn't that an act of sovereign imposition in your life, apart from anything you have to do about it? Is that true? All right, before you, Brother Will. William, you had an observation you wanted to make. Now, we were probably, most of us who are taught here at Grace Bible Church through systematic theology and just biblical theology, would have a real struggle with some of his assumptions, right? And so help Bill, by the way he structured his language, I understand some of what he said, but where is the fundamental error in what he was seeking to develop between the distinction between the Old Testament and the New, And the way he framed and structured the actual violence that's taking place. What is the fundamental error of the way he's articulating? Who knows? I want you guys to be thoughtful about it, Brother Richard. Okay. So what Brother Richard said is that he sees that what William is doing is spending undue energy on the devil's element or the devil's instigation in the fall of humanity versus recognizing the sovereignty of God behind it. Is that a legitimate plaintiff against the way he's structuring it? Obviously, it would be, right? It would be. Is it possible to give the devil too much credit? But I saw something else. It's also possible not to give him enough credit. You have to be careful about that, too. In other words, and we talked about this. This is called the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of hamartiology. This is a basic theological system that in the fall, we have three parties that we must consider. First, God in his sovereignty decreeing the boundaries and limitations that constitutes sin and not, right? You guys understand that, right? That sin is not just the devil violating us. That would be a social gospel. You understand that? That's why I get into the idea of environmental elements being, you know, part of the reason we're violated. Wouldn't be a biblical way of expressing it at all. Because we are failing to stay connected to the direct violence that we committed against God. That opened up the door for us to suffer the judgment of God. Right? We abrogated our relationship with God and made ourselves subject to the enemy's decrees. When he came in and did the five D's of the devil in Genesis 3, we've talked about that before, right? So stay right here for a moment. Let's learn some things. This is why it's very critical for you to, and this goes on in your colleges too. Please understand this. In your colleges, they will talk like they actually are theologically accurate when what they have done is remove themselves from biblical accuracy by two and three steps. First, not acknowledging God as a person and as sovereign. And then secondly, not acknowledging the absolute inflexible moral law that God has laid upon all of us, by which we are all now condemned as sinners. So when once we remove God as sovereign and we remove God's law as being the thing which is really violated, then this is not about us owing God something. This is about us fighting against some mystical foe, either in the culture or in ourselves or in the mystical realm. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be because the ultimate problem is between man and God, right? And that has to be remedied before man can even see how the devil played a role in instigating the fall. And so one has to be very careful about the language. The other assumption that he's making, and he's done this a few times, is the assumption that there is a significant difference between the Old Testament and the New. Is that a fallacy, brother? It's a huge fallacy. Because it's an assumption that there were things missing in the life of the Old Testament saints that only the New Testament saints get to enjoy. Or that there are things that were taking place in the Old Testament that the New Testament didn't. Like, for instance, we've just now spoken about angels and God working through the ass of Balaam to check Balaam, which was an anomaly in the scripture. God's not doing these kind of things all through the Old Testament, is he? It's just one event where he used a donkey to speak to him, but the donkey saw the angel. Well, in the New Testament, weren't there quite a few angel manifestations? All over the place. In the New Testament, weren't there many occasions wherein God spoke, or several occasions where God the Father spoke from heaven? And so we do have in the narrative of Scripture quite a few post-cross miracles that aid and abet the New Testament saints. Is that true? So while they may have diminished to a certain degree in this sense that the third person is actually now taking on the covenant responsibility of bringing people into the kingdom of God in a much more aggregate way, it's not to assume that the third person wasn't acting in the Old Testament. That's a fallacy too, right? Wouldn't it be a fallacy to say that the Spirit of God was not operating in the Old Testament? Of course. And in the same salvific way. This is where theology has to be properly comprehended. Like, men and women who believed God in the Old Testament They believe God the same way we believe God today. You guys believe that? So the just shall live by what? That's right. Is that true for the New Testament saint? Is it true for the Old Testament saint? Is the object of our faith the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New? Were they looking to Christ in the Old Testament? Are we looking to Christ in the New Testament? Is the means or instrumental objective of God by which faith is imputed the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New? Isn't it the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which was typified by the blood in the Old, realized in his person in the New? But they were always looking for the shedding of blood. So what we are asserting is that the doctrine of the gospel from the beginning of time to the present has always been the same. The external modes may have been different in the Old Testament as a pedagogical teaching tool, but the doctrinal truth has always been the same. Men and women have always looked for Messiah, and they have trusted in Messiah alone apart from works. Now, granted, because we were operating in pedagogical times where God was doing a lot of, let's say, even now in a theocratic context, Israel is a theocracy, right? He's a theocracy. And God promised to be with Israel when they went into the physical land of Canaan, right? Israel being a theocracy, the children of Israel going into the physical land of Canaan, something like 60 square miles in circumference, maybe a little bit more then, less now. God operated by the angel of the Lord to go before them, didn't he? That angel of the Lord wiped out nations and wiped out kingdoms so that they could enter into that physical inheritance, right? In the New Testament, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, now sends the third person to do for us in the spiritual dimension what he did for them in the physical dimension. You guys got that? And so the Bible was written in the Old Testament with much more of a physical manifestation of kingdom inheritance than in the New Testament, because the New Testament is dealing with the saving of souls from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue versus that narrow group of Jewish people who were a conduit, a vehicle by which who would come into the world. Okay, so now what Mary would say is the same thing that Elizabeth, that Ruth and Naomi would say. You understand? That the women in the New Testament would say the same thing that the women in the Old Testament said. I am saved by the blood of my Redeemer. I am saved by the grace of God through the shed blood of my Redeemer. And that would have been through regeneration too. So let me state this again so that you can, so this can be grasped. It doesn't mean that there aren't distinctions between the old and the new, but the distinctions between the old and the new are not so radical that we are talking about entering into such a brand new paradigm that there's no connection between the two. We have to be careful about that language. Every person that enters into the kingdom of God has to be born into it. Right. Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. What's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. I want you to get this now. The Spirit of God operated in prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament as foreshadows of the office of Messiah. As the office of Messiah. So the prophet was highlighted. The priest was highlighted. The judge is highlighted. Because these are all offices of Christ. Are you guys hearing me? They're highlighted, but and you would see as with Othniel, and the Spirit of the Lord entered into Othniel, came upon Othniel, and Othniel fought the wars of the Lord. Right? We're going to see this mightily with when we get down the line to one of our more weird instruments of judgment, Samson. No one was filled with the Holy Ghost as Samson was, and yet Samson is a bona fide believer in Christ. Do you guys believe that? I mean, authentically born again, according to Hebrews 11. He's in. You understand that? Samson is in. And what we say then, that the people that were delivered by Samson's labors, who trusted in Christ, did not have the Spirit of God? Of course they did. So, see, we have to understand God's economy. When he raised up individuals and made them prodigious, he raised them up to be models of an office of Messiah. You guys understand that? So now in the New Testament, we are all prophets. We are all priests. We are all kings. We're all judges. We're all elders. You guys hear what I'm getting at? So now the playing field is level because the true Messiah has come. He's the head. We're the body. So you're not going to see in the church these unusual manifestations of messianic offices in people groups, because what God has left now in the church are pastors and elders and teachers and evangelists. You guys understand? To do the work of the ministry of teaching, but every believer has the Spirit of God, and every believer has the Spirit of prophecy, and every believer, if they nurture their gifts, have the capacity to operate as a judge, as a priest, as a king, as a son, as a father, as a mother, all of those messianic types. That's where we have to be very careful about the difference between the old and the new. Did this help you guys a little bit? It's very important. It's very important for you to know that, because this is basic messianic theology that I'm dealing with here. The difference between the old and the new is that Jesus was coming and God took individuals and raised them up. But those individuals didn't have anything extra special over another believer in terms of their salvation. They were all saved by faith through grace in Christ apart from works. My brother. Let's work this through. What my brother said. This is the difference between sober speech and speech that is unwise. Okay. I just want you to grasp it. These are what we call syllogistic errors. God is perfect. I am God's son. Therefore, I'm perfect. That's a syllogistic error. Just because I'm the son of God doesn't make me perfect, even though God is perfect, right? That's a syllogistic error. God is holy. He is deity. I am a son of God. Therefore, I am holy. I am therefore also deity. That's a syllogistic fallacy as well. Do you follow that? Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is therefore God, and because I have the Spirit of Jesus, I am therefore also a Son of God. That follows, doesn't it? But because I am a Son of God, that also makes me God, just like Jesus is God. Now we have broken down, the syllogism has failed. Here's where the syllogism fails. The syllogism fails at not recognizing the distinction between the only begotten Son and his unique characteristics as truly God of truly God, and you and I being flesh and blood, having our union with the Father through Jesus by adoption. We are adopted sons and daughters, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? We have been adopted into the beloved. So the adoption process gives us rights to many of the privileges of sonship. But to be truthful, you and I will never be the Son of God. This here is what we call the monogenes. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of the nature of God, the deity of God, the attributes of God, characteristics, which we're going to see tomorrow. Such that when you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. Not that the two are one. This is a fallacy of ontology for a lot of people who don't know how to keep a distinction between the three persons of the Godhead. We've talked about that before, right? That Jesus says he and the Father are one does not make Jesus the Father. That's a logical fallacy too. You and I can be one in purpose. You and I can be one in objective. You and I can be one in our thinking. We can be one in our mind, but we are two ontologically distinct persons. Is that right? So again, we try to help people understand that you don't get to cross over into conclusions that are erroneous and would actually lead to error. That's why the Bible is telling us to be very careful. That's what it means to have sound and sober speech. This is Titus chapter 2. Let your men be grave. Let them be sound and sober in their speech so that they will not be condemned by others who hear what they say and say, hey, that's wrong. So when your pastor said that I am God on earth, he was buying into the fundamentally flawed system of the Word of Faith movement that has a real, really erroneous way of reasoning things through. This is exceeding the rational boundaries of relationships and categories. So just because there's a relationship there doesn't mean now that we are destroying the distinction of categories. I'm human. God's not. God is spirit, pure spirit, holy, perfect, infinite in all of his attributes. I am a human being. That I am created in God's image does not make me God. Now, see, this is the battle that we will always deal with until God comes, men appropriating to themselves characteristics of God that ultimately end up affirming the devil. Because that was the devil's fundamental proposition, was it not? If you eat of this tree, you will be just like God. And so the battle is when people cross lines and go beyond that which is right and start making statements that fundamentally constitutes blasphemy. They are not true. So what cannot be said about Jesus can be said about you and me. And here's what it is. It cannot be said about Jesus that he ever sinned, that he ever knew any sin, that sin was in him. The Bible is clear. He knew no sin, did no sin. In him was no sin at all, and no one could convince him of sin. He is the only sinless human being that ever walked the face of the earth. Is that true? Yeah. That statement could never be true of you personally. Never. Never. And so as much as you and I are able to, we call it a derivation, derive from Christ the benefits of his impeccability, so that God views us as righteous. God does not view us as gods in the same way in which he is a God. Now, if we were dealing with the concept of Elohim and dealing with the concept of theos, and we were working through the grammar and the lexical implications of the word, I could say that the word Elohim and the word theos is used sometimes in the lesser God sense of God-like attributes. Like, for instance, God is a judge. And so the judges in Israel were called Elohims, right? But what we have done is an extraction from a characteristic of God. We have not taken God and made the people God by virtue of them being judges. We've extracted a characteristic of God, and that is judgment, right? And so now that I've taken the characteristic of God, a God-like characteristic of executing and exercising judgment, applying it to the people, you and I now are like God in that we make judgments. Animals don't make judgments, not moral, ethical judgments. Human beings do. So in that sense, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 10. Does it not say in your law, ye are gods? Right? But Jesus knew well what he meant. The Pharisees knew well what they meant. Our present generation pushes the envelope because they are far more tempted by the devil than they are by the spirit of humility, which would say, I am by nature nothing like God. By nature, I'm nothing like God. I'm just a man. You are too. Right. And we would call that a violation of biblical hermeneutics, what he just did. That's a violation of biblical hermeneutics. He would not be able to demonstrate biblically how that the idea of God expanding on the name from Abram to Abraham, that contracted name Abram, he's a father of nations, to Abraham, a father of many nations, that somehow there was an insertion of the name of God into that just because there was an expansion of one syllable or one letter. How he could justify that, I don't know, but it falls again under that rubric of teaching that makes men God. See, so he has a whole set of presuppositions behind that objective, which cause you to push back on him. And rightly so. You should push back, because these cats build hypotheses, you know, out of real thin air. And for people who do not know how to rightly divide the word or are not as sharp enough, you're going to, the thing that's going to deliver you is discernment. Discernment is going to keep you from accepting that proposition without it being fully explicated to demonstrate the logical leap from Abram to Abraham being the consequence of God taking a part of his name, as if the word YAH or AH is not used all over the Bible in multiple contexts all by itself as just a tool of language. And then somehow suggest or insert that he poured himself into Abraham, and so now Abraham is deified, and thus deified, he becomes the father of a multitude of deified people. Wasn't that the implication? Exactly. That would be heresy. Jan. Mm-hmm. No, I think he was raising the question in a gentle way. I think Armando was raising the question in a gentle way. Does God force sinners to do his will? I think that's what you said. Isn't that what you said, Armando? Before Armando said it, I thought he was going there, because that's a blame also of the person who does not know that God is impeccable in his nature and that God would never force a person to sin, because that would then make God a culprit to sin. You understand that? Right, right. Well, that would be the kind of ignorance that we here are now warning against by following a syllogism too far and making that syllogism suggest or imply that you and I can become God. The same way, if God lays down a law, this is why we have to understand systematic theology from the top down. All law, all right law comes from God, right? Okay. If God lays out a law, before that law is laid out, there is no culpability to that law, because where there is no law, there's no transgression, right? Okay, so if God knows in himself right and wrong, and he does because it's intrinsic to his nature, and he knows that you have the capacity to do right or wrong, then what God is going to do is give you an external code by which you discover what God is thinking, right? Because you are not God. Now, see, if you were God and God knew you were God, he wouldn't have to give you an external code, right? He wouldn't have to give you a set of prohibitions. Like, if God knew you thought exactly the way he thought, we wouldn't have stop signs and red lights and green lights nowhere. We'd all be able to just drive and go. Wouldn't be yellow stripes, wouldn't be white stripes, wouldn't be boundaries, nothing. Because we would always do what's right. And God would know that we would do what's right, because we would be just like God. But if God is giving us rules and regulations, it must mean that we're not like God. We are not omniscient. And we are not impeccable in our moral compass. That means our moral compass can sway one way or the other because of the capacity of sin. This is prior to the fall. Adam and Eve had a moral compass that could sway either way because they were not impeccable. That's another word you got to learn. Jesus was impeccable. Jesus could not sin. He retained his divine nature. He had a human nature. And the two, the hypostatic union, made it to where he loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. You guys understand that? In his human nature, he had one point at which he struggled with the will of God, and he came through even then and not sin. You guys remember that? The great apex, the great threshold. Father, if it's possible, his human nature having no categories, his human nature having no categories of options out from the cup. And the cup was separation from his father, which he couldn't stand. He didn't fear death. He feared separation from the father, which was another implication of his holy nature. Because you and I can live separate from the father for weeks on end. And wake up and say, man, how long has the father been gone? Well, he's been gone longer. You've been tearing it up. Right? But because you do have a new nature, after a while you get uneasy with the father being gone so long. Then you start calling on the father. Christ struggled with the thought of the father leaving him for a picosecond. And he sweat, toiled until blood came down. Is there another way? The one thing I don't want to do is I don't want to be separated from you. He didn't fear physical death. That was nothing. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? And it indicated the level and intensity of his love for his father. And now we're getting again into the concept of unity, something that you and I can only theorize. We do know it a little bit being born again, but we don't know it fully. The unity between the father and the son is an infinite unity ontologically, meaning in its nature. The unity between the Father and the Son. I'm talking about the psychological awareness of the Father's ego and the Son's ego distinct from each other, which makes an object-subject relationship. This is what I teach. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. Are you guys hearing me? But they know each other as they know themselves. This is what we call the law of individuation. Like, I know who I am. I am Jesse Gistan. That statement right there gives me both personhood and it also affirms my own self-awareness. Are you hearing me? Personhood and individuation means that I am not Ivory Wright. I just affirmed who I am. Ivory is who he is. Now, we can have a kind of unity based on a lot of things, but what we can't do is conflate and merge our persons so that in reality, I'm ivory and ivory's me. That would be a contradiction in logic. Egos are what constitute all of our individuality. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection, I am the Son of the living God, he was establishing his uniqueness independent of his Father. And then when he makes the statement, my Father, he's affirming the independence and unique ego of the Father as a person all to himself. And then when the Bible says the Father talks to him, and we heard it, and when he talks to the Father and we heard it, logic says there are two people here. Not one person, two people here. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? It's not one person throwing his voice as a ventriloquist, seeking to deceive people into thinking that we're one person in two modes. This is an error in basic reason and logic. This is why people don't understand the Bible and they twist it in multiple directions, because they just don't understand the clarity with which the Bible speaks. It speaks with great clarity on these areas. So it is, again, when you and I are called sons and daughters of God, we don't get to make the leap over adoption into an ontological claim that suggests that we bear the nature of God in total. Am I making some sense? We are adopted into the beloved. And we're only adopted because one of the three divine persons assumed our nature in order to bridge the gap between the divine and the human. Is that true? And bridging the gap between the divine and the human allows us to have fellowship with God. It's called being a partaker of the divine nature. So not only can I talk about God, I can love him and I can commune with him and I can fellowship with him, but not in the same way the Son does or the Holy Ghost. Are you guys hearing me? But more than the angels. But so long as I am in a dimension of sanctification, I am still bearing my human nature, which is sinful in culpability and sinful in practice, as well as sinful in nature. So long as I still have that limitation here, there is no way that I can own or claim the kind of relationship that the Son has with the Father. You guys are hearing me, aren't you? And so we honestly admit that the privileges of the kingdom of God afforded the believer fall out this way. Here are the privileges in the kingdom of God that fall out to a believer like me. If I confess my sins, he is just and faithful to have already forgiven me of all my sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse me from every sin. I just have given you an exegetical interpretation of that text. Did you guys hear that? If I am confessing my sin as a way of life, then he is just and faithful to have already forgiven me my sins. That's the perfect verb form. The forgiveness is already there. Why? Because the cross work is already done. If I am confessing my sins predicated upon the finished work of Christ, God is faithful and God is just to continue cleansing me, which means my life with God is a continual cleansing because of the presence of sin, the weakness of my fallen nature, the culpability of my moral compass to swing one way or the other, the capacity for the adversary to deceive me, all of the weaknesses of the flesh until I am ultimately glorified on the last day. Gentlemen, are you hearing what I'm saying? Now this, what I have just stated with you, will keep you sane in a world where people will lie about how holy they are. Is that right, John? You hear me back there, Baldy? Yeah. I know you're rubbing their head. Feel good, doesn't it? Are you hearing me? You guys understand what I'm talking about is this. Here's what I'm talking about. And then I'll open the floor for 10 minutes for Q&A. I have been dealing with this for the longest. When we are not sound in doctrine, we diminish the glory of God, either in his person or his work. When we're not sound in doctrine, we will inadvertently bring God's character down so that we can fit inside of it. When we're not sound in doctrine, we will diminish the necessity of his work so that it can appear like we're all right. We don't need his blood. But we need his blood. Do you understand that? Because we are still sinners. And the man that is not thankful for the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ, which remains fresh all the time, is a fresh sacrifice, has failed to understand his true state of being. We need him as a high priest to continue to mediate on our behalf. When once we start talking like we're God and walking around with impeccability and a kind of holiness, I guarantee you're not confessing your sin. I guarantee you're not praying to God. I guarantee you're not viewing the blood of Christ as a precious thing in your life. The blood of Christ is only precious to sinners. Sinners! This is why I tell men and women, when you go around talking about you're not a sinner anymore, well, then tell the world you will never die. Is that right? I'm burying folks every couple months. You know what I get to say? There lies a sinner. Did you get that? Doesn't matter how many times they spoke a word of faith over themselves saying, I'm not a sinner, I'm not a sinner, I'm not a sinner, I'm not. There lies a sinner. The wages of sin is what? The only reason we die is what? That's right. There lies a sinner. They went to church and they were lying that they were not sinners, but there lies a sinner right there. So long as you and I are getting sick and diseased and losing our minds and becoming weak and effete, we're still sinners. There is one grand spectacular event left to occur. Do you guys know what that is? The glorification, which will swallow up death and swallow up sin and render us glorified. And at that point, there will be no more sin. We're walking around talking about we're not sinners anymore. We are diminishing that great promise. We are diminishing the blood. We are diminishing the character of God. We're diminishing the mediatorial work of Christ as our high priest. We're diminishing the gospel. We're telling men and women that you can become sinless in yourself. That's no gospel at all. 10 minutes, we'll close. My young brother. It can't be broken down. You just heard me demolish that notion, didn't you? Right. So the man or the woman, I'm going to deal with that one question very briefly. And that's going to be it for tonight. Okay. You guys okay with that? We can come back. We got till Jesus come. So let me see how I can do this so I can make this work. The Trinity is a profound doctrinal truth, but it's clear enough biblically if God would grant us to think it through and we can understand it enough to affirm its claims in Scripture, right? Like 1 John chapter 5. Pull up 1 John chapter 5 for me, verse 8. 1 John 5, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in the earth. Let me see 1 John 5, 7. Ah, here we go. For there are three that bear record where? So now the number three means three nominations, right? It's not two, it's not one, it's three, right? You guys know how to count. We would be in trouble if we don't know how to count, right? So we have three nominations here, right? There are three that bear what in heaven? Okay, so I've dealt with this for the longest. I want to stay right there. I think I'm going to use this one as an argument here. If I am going to be a credible record bearer, then I must have individually and personally borne testimony to something all by myself, right? And if another individual is going to be a credible record bearer, he too must have individually borne record of the same thing himself, separate from me, correct? Now we have what are called two what? Witnesses. If there is a third person who individually by themselves is bearing record with a credible testimony of the same thing that this other person and that other person has borne. We have three witnesses of the same thing. Is that right? In a court of law, according to the old Jewish system, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be what? That's right. Because what we are talking about is the testimony of God. We're talking about God's testimony. That's verse 10. Don't go there. So, what God has demonstrated is this. He bears record of himself. Jesus is the faithful witness who bears record of the Father. Is that true? He came to bear record of the Father. That's the whole argument of John chapter 5, by the way. If I bear record of myself, my record is not true. Isn't that what he said? Watch this. If Jesus is really the Father, and the Father and Jesus are one so that they're not two persons, wouldn't that one person calling himself two, when in fact he is really one, bear false witness? Is that right? Stay with me. Let me help you. I'm dealing just with the legal necessity of three persons in testifying to the same event. I'm not even actually dealing with the ontology of the three persons. I'm simply saying they demand that we understand that the scriptures have given us enough evidence that there has to, of necessity, be a distinct father and son relationship, because the son has come to bear record of the father, right? And so the coming of the son to bear record of the father has to be the record born of one person towards another. It cannot be the record of one person bearing record of himself, because that would be a false witness, even as Jesus said. But according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record. For the Son bears record of the Father, and the Holy Ghost bears record of the Father, and the Holy Ghost bears record of the Son. You guys understand that? Watch this. And the Father bears record of the Son. Is the Father bearing record of the Son in the Gospels? What is the incarnation other than the Father bearing record of the Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, right? That's the Father bearing record of the Son. These are two individual persons, the one, the Father, the subject, bearing record of the Son, the object, right? Y'all got that? That's a subject-object relationship. This allows for their testimony to be true. It would not be upheld in a court of law for the Father to be perpetrating himself as the Son when in fact he's only the Father. Are you gentlemen hearing me now? Are you hearing it? Isn't that clear? And when he sent the third person, is the third person a witness? Ask Acts chapter 5 verse 32. Don't go there. Listen to it. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word is a synonym for who? The Son. And the Holy Ghost. And these three are what? Does that mean they are one in person? No, they're one in purpose. They're one in witness. They agree in one. Their testimonies do not conflict. The Father doesn't see something different than the Son. The Son doesn't see something different than the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't see something different than the Father. They all perfectly agree. Are you guys hearing me? Now verse 8. Look at it. Verse 8. And there are three that bear record where? So we have made a dichotomy between heaven, because the Father, the Word, and the Spirit are in heaven, aren't they? Why? Because they're infinite in nature, and they're omnipresent, right? And in nature, they're everywhere present. So obviously they're in heaven, but down here on earth are three witnesses too. And there are three that bear record in the earth. The what? Why does John make reference to the Spirit? Because he was the one that was what? Sent. Is the goal of the Spirit to bear record to Jesus? Is that his job? Isn't that John 15, John 14, John 16? And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. He will not testify of himself, but he will bear record of me. Isn't that what he said? So is the Holy Ghost a witness? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And you're going to see in verse 10 that we have to have him in a mighty way to be able to believe in the first and the second persons. You got to have the third person to believe in the first and the second persons. You can't believe in a God that's in heaven and a Son that's in heaven without the third person, who is both in heaven and on earth, because the Holy Ghost is everywhere present, right? And so here's what the Holy Ghost says. He says that he's here to bear record of the water and the blood. You guys got that? The water and the blood. What is that? That is Christ's humanity and Christ's atoning death. Christ came by water and he came by blood. He came by water and he came by blood. This is John chapter 3, being born of water and of the Spirit. This is what Christ talked about, being physically born and then being spiritually born. This is what has to happen. A man cannot be spiritually born unless he's first physically born, right? So Jesus came fully when he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago and said, it is what? And the centurion pierced his side and out came straightway what? Water and blood. And the water and the blood poured out onto the what? Earth. It poured out to the earth. Where did the water and the blood come? The body of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It affirmed his incarnation. It also affirmed his actual death, which means it affirmed and bear record that Christ died for our sins. Are you gentlemen hearing me? And it is the Spirit that was there then, bearing record to the sacrifice of Christ, as the Father was in heaven then, bearing record to that sacrifice. And the Holy Ghost now is going wherever the gospel is being preached to bear record in the hearts and minds of men and women that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. The testimony is the water and the blood. See, the argument against the atonement is that Christ didn't actually die. The argument against the atonement is that that really wasn't actually a human being, because God wouldn't take on a human nature. That's Gnosticism. So the centurion had to pierce his side so that we could know he was a real man. He had to pierce his side all the way through his heart in order that we could know that he really, truly died. And the water is in the ground and the blood is in the ground to bear record in the earth, the death of the Son of God. Are you guys hearing me? So the Holy Ghost bore record of the water and the blood, which is here, the testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of the incarnate Son of God, who is the only one that can take away our sin. He's bearing record to the atoning work of Christ. Now go to verse 9. Watch this. If we receive the witness of men, right? You know what the law says about the witness of men? Out of the mouth of two or three what? Let every word be established, right? That's the way the law set it up. John's talking to his Jewish brethren, isn't he? If we receive the record of men, the record of God, the witness of God, the testimony of God is what? Ooh. I'm arguing just from the law standpoint of the necessity of three persons in order for the credibility of the testimony of Jesus Christ to be authentic. You guys are hearing me, right? Listen to what he says. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God. Watch this now. In this context, the witness of God is the witness of the whom? Father. Now, brethren, let me help you. When you work through Scripture, this is important. Every time you see theos being used in the New Testament where the Son is in the same context, or the Lamb, you'll see this in the book of Revelation, or Christ, the theos, our God in this context, is always whom? Always. You guys got that? Always. Why? Because we are still maintaining the subject-object relationship. You guys got that? We're not conflating the two. We're not making the Son of God, God the Father. That's making sense, isn't it? You never want to do that. Because you'll start reading Scripture really weird if you do that. The Scriptures are always clear. Wherever the Son is distinguished in the same context with God, God in that context is always referring to the first person. Who is the first person? Always. He is the theomonarch that sits on the throne and never leaves. Haven't we been learning that, gentlemen? Christ is co-regent with his Father. Haven't we learned that? Co-regent with his Father. He's the one who goes up to the Father to receive the title deed. Haven't we learned that? The Father doesn't move. The Father's always in heaven. Jesus said, I came to do the will of him. My Father, which is where? In heaven. Our Father never moves. He sent the Son. He sent the Holy Ghost to bear record to us that God is true. Now, if we lie and say that the Father actually sent himself in the Son, we make God a liar. Because you cannot bear record of yourself, John chapter 5, or else your record is not true. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son, that's whom? Christ. Of God, that's whom? The Father, hath the what? Who is that? The Holy Ghost. In himself. You guys got that? Because see, faith is a gift from God. It has to be planted in our heart by the Holy Ghost. And the objective of faith is Christ. That's the gift of the Father. You guys follow? You follow that, young man? You're going to be a good theologian one day, boy. You're going to be a good theologian. He that believeth on God, God in this context is what? Right? Because we already got the Son in the context. It's the Father, right? He that believeth not God hath made him a what? Ooh. Because he does not believe the record, the witness that God gave of his what? And what I tell Oneness Pentecostals is this. The moment you go to conflating the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost as one, you have made God a liar. Now God cannot legitimately testify in court as to the only grounds by which sinners can be saved is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have destroyed the gospel. Am I making some sense, brother? Let me close in prayer. Way too long. And we could go longer. In theology, let me say something about this. One more thing, just in case you don't know. In theology, we have not explained the Trinity in terms of their ontological relationship. I have just demonstrated from a civil judicial standpoint the necessity of the distinction of their persons, haven't I? The necessity of the distinction of their persons, critical to the credibility of Scripture. It demands that we see their distinction. Otherwise, God's testimony cannot be true. He's a liar and he's a farce. When you deal with the nature of God, you're dealing with what we call paterology. You guys learned that in systematic theology. Pater is the Latin term for what? Father. Paterology, the study of God the Father. Because everything starts with him. God the Father is the singular point of concrete reality from which flows everything else. You guys got that? He is the singular point. He is the one true and living God together with his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost by which the world is brought into existence, enjoys the things of God, and will either face God in judgment through his Son, whom he hath appointed on that date to judge the whole world, or they will experience the bliss of the gospel that has been born record in all the world by both the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for an opportunity to go through some very important doctrinal truths and disciplines of theology and things of that nature. We want to be able to rightly divide your word. We want to be able to tell men and women the truth according to the Scriptures. And then to be able to take them to the Word of God and to be effective at demonstrating how clear your word is when we have a proper understanding of it. Our world is confused. And, oh, God, you know we need teachers that are able to soundly set forth these truths. They have been set forth hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but we've lost them in our generation. We don't think properly. Help us to think more accurately and therefore to honor you more accurately. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brethren, for enduring that class.